Well, after a long detour for Christmas, we're going back to the book of Colossians. Yes, Nick, I know my sound isn't turned on. Okay. We will be in Colossians, and we're in chapter 2, where we left off sometime in November. Colossians chapter 2, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Father, as we really dig into this verse and really talk about what it means and some of the surrounding verses, Lord, just open our hearts to what it's telling us about the Christian life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off with verse 4, and Colossians 2:5 says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." How disciplined you are is literally in the Greek, your good order. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. I think it means they were organized. Everybody had a job to do. Everybody knew what their job was, and they were all working together to achieve what God wanted them to do. Order is a good thing. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." Paul also said he rejoiced to see how firm their faith in Christ was. And that means fixed, made fast, established. They knew the basics. Now, Paul's dealing with them about a whole bunch of side issues, but they knew the basics. They weren't spiritual babies, like Paul writes about in Ephesians. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." God wants us to be settled. He wants us to be secure. Sometimes it seems like every time a new book comes out, somebody's off on another tangent talking about this is the most wonderful thing that ever happened, until the next book comes out, and then they're off in another direction. We need to be into the book, the Word of God. We need to be fixed. We need to be settled. We need to be established. Now, I've switch translations for verse 6, and I don't very often put down a translation in part. I'm going to do it this morning. The New American Standard reads, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, that's a very literal translation of the verse. It's pretty much word for what you'd read in the King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the New King James Version. But the NIV does something with it. It says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." And I looked up 30 or 40 translations. You can do that on Bible Gateway fairly easy. And there are a number who do what the NIV does. Most of them translate it the way the New American Standard does. But I want to talk about this. Usually when you have a difference in translation, it's simply that you're going from one language to another, and there are usually two or three different ways to express it as you translate it. Here, there seems to be an assumption that you make Jesus the Lord of your life, and that's part of the package deal about how you become a Christian. Now, the difference between "as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord" and "as you received Christ Jesus as Lord," it's just one word, is critical in understanding salvation, and the rest of the verse, which is about how to live the Christian life. Salvation is not received by making Jesus the Lord of your life. Now, I know there's some people who teach that. Some of them are very well known. But it's not something that the New Testament is saying. To get that, you have to throw together what the Bible says about discipleship and what it says about salvation and say they're exactly the same thing. Salvation is received by acknowledging that you have sinned and deserve punishment, by believing that Jesus took the penalty of your sin upon himself when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and by asking him into your life. It does not mean that you have committed to a life of obedience. Now, the gospel's defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. I'll get back to that verse. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is this bit about believing in vain? To understand where Paul is going with that, you need to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, and I've picked verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Chapter 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and about the fact that we will be resurrected. And Paul is saying, this is the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe it, that's how you're saved. But if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you've got nothing. And that's a critical part of understanding. Now, a lot of people will take the word repentance, and they will use the word repentance to teach that you must turn from your sin in such a way that you make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved. Now, the Greek word translated repentance in our English Bible translations translates the Greek word metanoia and the corresponding verb metaneo. And it's formed by putting two Greek words together, meta, change, metastasize, metamorphosis. Anything with meta usually means change. And the word nous, the word for the mind. Now, when you see the word repent, you have to read the context to know what they're being told to change their mind about. And it is true that there are times it could be mean to change your mind about sin. But it's also true that if you use the King James Version of the Bible, you'll find in the Old Testament it says God repented. Well, that doesn't mean to change your mind about sin and promise to do right. It's translating a Hebrew word that means something different, and the word repent did not mean that to the translators when they used it. The end of Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2. The entire sermon is about who is Jesus. And Peter ends this way, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people asked, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied in verse 38, repent. Now, Peter wasn't saying to them, you know, you've been leading awfully ungodly lives. You need to turn from your sin. You need to live in obedience to God. He was saying to them, God sent his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross for you. And you're the ones who helped put him there. You need to change your mind about who Jesus is. You need to believe the gospel. To me, one of the most obvious things about this is most of you, if you wanted to present the plan of salvation, would go to one of two books. The Gospel of John. How many times in the Gospel of John does anybody tell anybody to repent? Okay, two clues. It's a very round number, and it's less than one. The word repent and repentance simply does not occur in the Gospel of John. It's not there. And you read the book of Romans, and Paul's whole thing in the book of Romans is, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So in this book, which is devoted to explaining the first three and a half chapters, why we need to get saved, from the middle of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 8, how we get saved and how that changes us, and then three chapters about where does Israel fit in, and five chapters about how does it look in the Christian life, the word repentance only shows up once, and it's in chapter 2. And it's written to people who are judging everybody else and doing the same things and saying, you know, I'm a good person. I don't need forgiveness. And Paul writes, "Don't you realize that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance, to change your mind?" Now, don't listen to what I'm saying and say, well, making Jesus the Lord of your life as a Christian is not important. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. We are commanded to make disciples. But to effectively make disciples, we have to make the truth very, very clear. Salvation is by grace through faith. But you are not walking as a disciple unless you're letting God run your life. God is God. We are not. Believing the gospel, inviting God into your life, begins a relationship with the creator of the universe. Now, this may be a newsflash. I hope it isn't. He's not going to change his standards of right and wrong to accommodate your personal opinion. And if you're going to live in relationship with him, in fellowship with him, you're going to have to do what he says and admit you sinned when you don't. That's basic to any relationship with God. Now, maybe people are just trying to say, well, if you accept the free gift that God is giving you, you're inviting God into your life and he's going to want to change things. And yeah, I can understand saying that. But my concern is I've met so many people who really believed that salvation was about a commitment to obedience and not about receiving a free gift. Marnie and I invited a couple into our home that was going to Houghton. He was in the third year of ministry studies. And I was a little concerned about his level of understanding, so I asked him, "Can you explain the gospel to me?" And he talked for almost 15 minutes. And I stopped him and I said, "You know, you haven't mentioned Jesus' death on the cross yet." And he said, "That's the part I don't get." And we spent a lot of time with that couple after that. Another example, I've been talking to the lady for probably 45 minutes. And finally I said to her, and I've never asked anybody else this before, I said, When you asked Jesus Christ to save you, what were you asking? She said, I was asking him to help me to be good enough to deserve to go to heaven. What else would I be asking? And I said, I think we need to start in Genesis. Because you've missed everything that this is all about. Now, making Jesus the Lord of your life is important. But if you think that the way you became a Christian was a commitment to obedience, rather than coming to God and saying, I have a sin problem, I deserve punishment, I can't fix it, I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I believe Jesus took the penalty of my sin on the cross, was buried and rose again, and I want to be forgiven, and I want him to come into my life, has a critical part to play in how you're going to try to live the Christian life. Because it says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, this is not true of all of us, but this is a pattern I see happening over and over again. A person thinks he's good. And he thinks, well, good people make it, bad people don't. And judging himself by his own standard, he says, yeah, I'm probably going to make the cut. Maybe just barely, but I'm going to make the cut. And then somebody starts sharing the word of God with him. And he starts realizing, ooh, you know, I've got some problems here. One of the favorite teaching materials of all I've ever taught was a gospel light thing on the book of Romans written by Fritz Ridenour. And the heading over chapter 3 was, God doesn't grade on the curve. And I loved it because it really expressed the message. I remember a time in high school, I got 46 on a test, and I was so bummed. And he gave me an A. Next highest grade was a 36. Well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't look at us and say, well, you're a mess, but man, is he messier. I guess make the cut. God says, here's the standard, absolute perfection. How do you do? And when we say, I don't, he says, then come to me, believe in my son, and let me forgive you. That's what salvation is. Well, I see this pattern over and over again. The person starts hearing the word of God. They come under conviction for sin. And they say, I got to try harder. And the harder they try, the greater the conviction, because now they're trying to measure up to God's standard, and it's just not working. And finally, they come to a point where they realize, I can't. And they ask God to accept them based on Jesus, not on anything they've done, because they know they can't do it. And it's not a package deal. You died for me, and that covers 98%, and I'll do the final 2. Or like I think some people say, well, I only needed help with 2%, and thank you, Jesus, for that. But it's, I can't do it. I need you to come into my life and forgive me. You know what usually happens right after that? The person goes back to his previous assumption. And he says, you know, Jesus died for me, and I'm grateful. And I'm going to try really hard to be a good Christian. And God will be happy with me if I work harder. In all honesty, I never got this straight in my head. until I was about 22, and I grew up in church. I really thought a Christian when I was in high school was a person who'd been forgiven, who tried harder to live for God than unbelievers did because he'd been forgiven. But I saw absolutely no provision in the gospel to change. It was all about trying harder. Now, when you try harder and you don't get anywhere, you're usually going to do one of two things. I did the first one. The church I went to had a rule list. It wasn't written anywhere that I know of, but if you'd been there 3 weeks and didn't know what it was, you weren't paying attention. And we had a longer rule list than any other church around. So in my mind, if I kept our rule list better than the other kids in the youth group, I was obviously spiritual. And I could overlook the fact that I had anger problems and other problems in my life that, well, you know, nobody's perfect, and I keep the rules, and that's what spirituality is. And I think there are a lot of Christians who are there. There's this vague underlying sense of, why am I not different than I used to be? Why do I find it so hard to love? Why does God seem so distant so much of the time? Where's all this joy and peace and love that the New Testament talks about? I'm working my fool head off trying to keep the rules. Certainly, most other people aren't trying as hard as I am. Certainly, that's all God would ask of me. The process began for me in Bible school in Romans chapters 5 and 6 when Paul writes about, I have been crucified with Christ. I struggled with that because it seemed to be saying that the moment I accepted Jesus, my relationship with my sinful nature fundamentally changed. And based on my life, I didn't see any evidence. And we were supposed to be memorizing chapters 5 and 6, and it drove me nuts. I couldn't memorize it because I didn't understand it, and then when I thought I understood it, I didn't believe it. And then the second thing that happened was Galatians 5, about walking in the Spirit. And I came to a crossroads in my life. And it was simply, I have been trying since I was saved to be a good Christian. And there are areas of failure in my life that never get any better. And I'm trying as hard as I can. What do I do? And I read Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. I know I'm not following the outline much, Billy. And I got to a point where that, together with Romans chapter 8, really started to make sense to me. Now, Romans 8 says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is the guy who wrote just two verses ahead of us, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the part that I'd never gotten was that you absolutely need the Holy Spirit to know what God wants and to do what God wants. And there was an area of failure in my life that was scaring me. And I had the best of intentions, and I promised myself I wouldn't do it again, and then I did it again, and again, and again. And then Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I could quote that verse since I was 12 or 13, but never made any sense. And then Galatians 5:16-17. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. I use the marginal reading for the end. You know, I'd read this verse before, and it had always meant the same thing to me. I'm a Christian. The Holy Spirit lives in me. He wants me to do what's right. I have a sinful nature that wants to do wrong. They're locked in mortal combat. Neither one can win. If I do the right thing over 50% of the time, I'm obviously doing well. I'm honest. That's what it meant to me. That's not what it says. What it says is the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh, so that you, not your flesh, not your spirit, cannot do what you want. You see, I wanted to retain control of every decision I made. And I wanted to serve God, but I wanted to do it myself. And where I finally came to was, I can't serve God in my strength. I can't do it. And that verse 16 was a promise. And I remember this vividly. I said, okay, God, here's the deal. You say if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. I'm going to get up tomorrow morning. I'm going to ask your Holy Spirit what he wants me to do. I'm going to try to stay in touch all day long, and you're going to take care of my problem. That's what the verse says. I got up in the morning, asked God what he wanted me to do, and God is God. He doesn't follow my playbook hardly ever. And I don't want to exaggerate, but I'm pretty sure that he said, you know, there are three guys in the boys' dorm that in conversations in the past couple of weeks, you've been like the fisherman who caught a fish this big. Yeah, this big, you know. But and you exaggerated what happened so badly. There's no other word for it than lying. You need to go apologize. I think I would have rather had a root canal. But I was scared about the other situation, so I did it. And I went to each one of them, and I said, you know what I told you, and I can't even remember what it was now. That was so exaggerated, it was a lie. Forgive me for lying to you. By the time I talked to the third person, I had a whole different perspective on what maybe God thought was the biggest problem in my life, and it sure wasn't what I was thinking. And I realized when I went to bed that night that the situation in which I always failed had come and gone, and I hadn't even noticed it, and there was no problem. And I realized something that's really, really important. Just as I can no more be saved by promising God I will obey him, I can no more lead an effective Christian life by promising I will obey God and trying to do it in my strength. It will not work. Somebody I knew really, really well, I met in Kmart maybe 6-7 years ago. I wouldn't say this to most people, but like I say, I knew him pretty well. And he said to me, I'm giving up on Christianity. And I said, oh, really? Why? He said, I have been praying for 20 years for God to take away my alcohol addiction, and he won't do it, and I'm going to quit. And I said to him, you and your girlfriend go on a lot of vacations together, don't you? He said, yeah. Stay in the same room? Yeah, and then he made a comment about he was old and sex wasn't that important anymore. And I said to him, you know what you're doing is sin, right? He said, yeah. This is profound theology, folks. You might want to write this down. God doesn't jump through hoops worth squat. Profound. You cannot say to God, fix this and leave this alone. It will not work. You can only walk in the Spirit as you say to him, Lord, what do you want? Oh, you want me to do that? Okay, then you're going to have to do it because I've tried and I can't do it. You're going to have to lean hard on the Holy Spirit. Now, what was happening in Colossae was that false teachers were telling them that the way to please God was to keep the Old Testament law, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, we'll get there eventually, and a series of man-made rules, Colossians 2, 20 to 23, based on teachings received in visions, Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Paul is telling them it's all about their relationship with Jesus, who's God in human flesh. And he is telling them that just as their forgiveness was by grace, received by faith, so is the power to live the Christian life by grace, received by faith, in full reliance upon the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to leave you with a couple of questions. Do I consider a successful Christian life to be one in which the rules of my Christian community are consistently kept? Or do I consider a successful Christian life to be one of fellowship with God, being led by the Spirit, experiencing the joy of no condemnation, not fulfilling the desires of the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit? Is my perception of the kind of Christian life God wants for me all about relationship, all about fellowship, all about God living his life through me in the power of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 2:20 again, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So is my daily goal to walk in the Spirit, so as not to fulfill the desires of the flesh? Or is it to try harder and to do better? What God wants to do in each one of us is something we cannot duplicate by effort. No matter how hard we try, we cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. If you get up in the morning and you say, I'm going to love people today if it kills me, it's probably going to kill you, because you can't do it that way. But the Holy Spirit can do it naturally. As you live in relationship with Him, and that means doing what He says, and you're going to find most of what He wants you to do in the book, but He'll give you some personal guidance and point out verses to you along the way that you need to work on this now. And admitting to Him that you sinned when you don't. And He changes you. Fruit is the natural result of nourished life. It just happens. Or you can get bogged down in a series of rules and regulations and trying harder and end up frustrated, condemned, and unable to change, because you can't change yourself. Only God can change you. Let's pray. Father, I guess this is a big deal with me, because what my Christian life was like for maybe the first 12 years of it. Lord, I look back on that time, and I look back on the condemnation, and the guilt, the shame, the frustration. And Lord, I'm not saying I don't mess up plenty now, because I sure do. But Lord, it's so much easier now that I'm just saying, God, you got to do it. I can't. Because you're always faithful. And you're always there. And you're ready to forgive when I mess up. And out of that relationship, I know you're changing me. Maybe not as fast as you would like, and probably not as fast as everybody else would like. But Lord, I know you're changing me. I know the process hasn't stopped. And Father, my heart's cry for our church is that it will be a group of people who are committed to having God do in and through them what they could never do themselves. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.